So today we're going to finish chapter 18. And essentially, just to bring everybody up to snuff of what we've been talking about, the notion that God's presence should rest or reside within the persona of a human being is actually oxymoronic. Because less machshava tfisa bei, there's nothing that can grasp God. The wisest of intelligence cannot grasp God. And if so, how would it be possible for an actual part of a human consciousness or psyche to play host to the presence of God? And this, we explained, is all about chokhmah. Because although it says, less machashava tfisa bei, no mind can grasp, which is indicative of understanding, the truth is that chokhmah is transcendent of actual understanding. It represents a total state of nullity. And as such, it's able to have godliness reside within it. If that doesn't make any sense, I refer you to the previous class. But now, having said that, since the presence of God is not the sum total of our cerebral or intellectual involvement or engagement, it is not the result of our understanding of divinity, it's not the outcome of our emotional connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to Almighty God. So it's not our emotions, it's not our intellect, it's not our consciousness, it's not our passion, but rather the concept of godliness being within us comes from something which is much loftier than all of that superficial or even sincere involvement, because all of that ultimately is superficial. All of that ultimately is something we choose to do rather than who we are. But mesiras nefesh, but absolute total self-sacrifice or paying the ultimate price for my Jewishness, for my loyalty to God, in defense of my soul and spirit, is something that transcends all of the gamut of things we do. It transcends the performance of Yiddishkeit, if you will. And because of this, v'lachein, as we begin now the final home stretch of chapter 18, afilu kal shebekalim, even a spiritual lightweight, a person who doesn't have much profundity attached to their involvement in Yiddishkeit. They don't understand much. They haven't learned much. They're uneducated, unlettered. They're inexperienced. They're unaffiliated. They're a lightweight. The Judaism hangs on a thread. It's not something profound. Or we could have worse. The one thing that's worse than an uneducated Jew or a Jew who is indifferent to his or her Judaism is the Jew who is a Peshei Yisrael, the Jew who is involved in sinning, and he wantonly and purposefully violates his Jewish persona. He destroys his Yiddish neshama. He actually rebels against God in every which way. And he does all kinds of things to deny his or her Jewishness. And yet, despite all of this, even though we're talking here about wanton sinners, we're talking here about people who are angry about everything Judaism represents, and yet, Moisrim Nafshom al Kedushas Hashem. These people may, in fact, when push comes to shove, in the moment of extraordinary circumstances, may be willing to sacrifice or to give of their very soul in order to sanctify Hashem's name. V'sevlim inuyim koshim. They are prepared to suffer terrible consequences and all kinds of catastrophic punishment. Shalei lichber b'Hashem echad. Not to deny the oneness of God. That is to say that you have a kal shebekalim, a person who's uneducated, unlettered, unaffiliated, has no passion for Judaism, barely knows that he or she is Jewish. As the Friedrich Rebbe wrote on occasion, b'shem Yisrael Yechuna, they're Jew in name only, just called a Jew. Or like the Jews who say, not in my name. So they're just called Jewish. They don't really do anything about their Jewishness. Some of these people do things which they claim to be Jewish, but the things they do are actually not Jewish at all. It's a violation of everything the Torah stands for. And they'll say things like, this is my Jewish spirit, or this is my Jewishness impelling me or propelling me to do X, Y, and Z. But if you look at the ethos that they're ready to sacrifice for on a regular basis, and you compare it to Torah Judaism, there is really nothing in common. It could fit with other faith systems, or it could fit with no faith system. And it's kind of awkwardly fit into the frame of Judaism, and it's not really a good fit. So you have these Kasher B'Kalim people who could care less about the Judaism, or people who are passionately involved in causes other than Judaism, and yet they still want to be Jewish. And if there comes a moment when they have to make a decision, am I or am I not, am I willing to pony up, to identify or not, or to ignore it, they will do so, even if it comes at great personal cost. And the obvious question is why? We talk about people who are total ignoramuses. You're not talking about a person who is necessarily wise and lettered and intelligent or educated at least in some way. And so he or she has a light bulb moment because they have this education, they have this awareness. But for whatever reason, the conclusion they came to was the opposite of Judaism. But the information is there. And then something, a light bulb moment went off. There was something that happened. Light bulb moments, one second. I had the answer all wrong. I knew the equation, but the answer was wrong. So they come up with the right answer and they say, I'm ready to sacrifice and do everything I could for my Jewishness. But what if we're talking about somebody who is a bur, somebody who is empty of content, person with very little substance, very little style, an am ha'aretz, a crass, coarse, salt of the earth kind of person, just unlettered, uncultured, very involved in the basic amenities of life, and that's about it. Ve'in yedim gdulus Hashem. They have no inkling of the greatness of God. Now, there are those who interpret this as even those who are v'gam b'ma'atche yedim, then even those who do know a little bit, ein mizbeinim klal. When that moment comes of mesiras nefesh, the moment comes of the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate question, it's not the wisdom or intelligence that propels them, moves them along. So some interpret this as being a reference to those who are very involved in the Yiddishkeit, even those who are proudly and profoundly Jewish in their life, in their observance, even they would not make a calculated conscious decision. Or perhaps it's talking about what Alter Rebbe started off with, Burim and Am Haaretz. They're Burim and Am Haaretz, and maybe you have some Pesha Yisrael who actually are educated. A lot of Pesha Yisrael, a lot of sinners, are just uneducated. They have no clue. They actually have been sold Kool-Aid, and they drank the Kool-Aid, and they think that's Judaism. They don't know the difference. When the Friedrich Rebbe was arrested, he was arrested by a group of communists. And this agency was a Jewish agency to persecute Jews. It was called the Yevsektsiya. And one of the officers, the brutal, cruel officers who came to arrest the Friedrich Rebbe, he himself was a grandson of Chassidim. And he said something to the effect with a callous laugh. He said, I'm an apikoros, huh? I'm an apikoros, I'm a heretic. The Friedrich Rebbe said, no, you're an ignoramus. To be an apikoros, you actually have to know something. So most of these young Jews who are involved passionately in causes that are profoundly anti-Jewish and go against everything the Torah stands for, they're not really anti-Jewish. They're ignoramuses. They have no clue what Judaism is. They've been sold a fake version of commercial Judaism, a fake version of gastronomic Judaism, and a fake version of synagogue Judaism. But the synagogue Judaism is vapid and empty and fake. So when you're dealing with counterfeit spirituality, of course, anybody who has some sincerity or integrity rejects it. So a lot of young people reject it. And they adopt causes which are alien to Judaism. Not only alien, some of them are actually antithetical to Judaism. But they're not total idiots. They're smart people. They just don't know anything about Judaism. So they're actually amehoretz when it comes to Judaism. They're totally uneducated. They don't know anything. They don't know better. They actually believe they're doing the right thing, and this is a good thing. And those who know a little bit better, and there are some of them who know better, and of course those who know are more culpable, more guilty, when that moment would come, and the Alter Rebbe keeps emphasizing this moment of Mesiras Nefesh, when a person is prepared to pay the ultimate sacrifice, when that moment comes, it's not because they contemplated deeply and they came to the conclusion that this was actually a good idea or this is the right thing to do. Rather, it's a knee-jerk reaction. Ein meisrim nafsham. Machmas das, they do not make that sacrifice. They do not, if you will, give over their souls or lose life because of das, because of their strong opinions, because of his bonenus, because of deep contemplation that led them to this conclusion that they should do this. Klal, not even in piecemeal, not even part. The Pesha Yisrael, the Kalsha B'Kalim, has nothing to do with a conscious or cogent decision. It comes without any strong opinion. It comes with virtually no contemplation. It's like it's impossible for them to deny the oneness of God. Belishom tam. It's not a reason. They can't explain to you. So why did you do this? I don't know, he says. I have no idea. I can't explain to you. There's no taino mina. There's not. There was remonstrating. I thought this way. I thought that way. I was back and forth. Should I? Shouldn't I? I don't know. And in the end, they said, okay, yes, I'm going to do this. No, it didn't happen. There was no remonstration. There was no deep thought. There was no contemplation. This was a sudden, visceral reaction to a set of circumstances that called upon them to make the ultimate decision or make the ultimate choice that they may even pay with their life for it. Now, when you have a Jew who doesn't experience Mesiras Nefesh, and there are such Jews who abandon the Judaism altogether, and they never experience this kind of visceral reaction, that's true. That just shows you that ultimately there is a choice to be made. Because when you say that it was visceral, you say that it was almost something that happens, an unthinking thing, what we call a reflex. So if it's just a reflex, how do you get credit for it? So when the doctor bangs your knee and your knee goes forward, you don't make a choice to kick. If the doctor didn't get out of the way and he used his little rubber hammer to bang your knee and you kick the doctor, he says, "Why'd you kick me for?" I didn't mean to kick you. Well, you did kick me. He says, "Yeah, it's because you banged my knee. I didn't." That's a reflex. So you can't hold him culpable. Who would be responsible? The doctor would be responsible for not getting out of the way before he decided to bang your knee. Because when you bang your knee, the foot's going to kick. So if a person gets absolutely no credit, and he doesn't, then how is it holiness? How is it an act of Avedis Hashem? The answer is that clearly there is a choice to be made. The Alter Rebbe is saying, though, it's not an intelligent choice, an intellectual choice. It's not even a passionate choice. It's not an educated choice. It's not a choice that comes because of deep involvement. It's a choice that comes viscerally. And we could say that this is like nature or like life itself. So to be sure, it's normal to want to live. Survival instinct is the most powerful instinct. If there's a fire, people will run. If a lion enters this room, escape from his cage, everybody will run. If an ISIS terrorist comes and he's spraying bullets, obviously everybody's going to run. Why are they running? Because they want to live. Everybody wants to live. And what about the lunatic who takes his life? There are such crazy people. True, and hopefully they're doing it out of mental illness, not out of depravity. But the truth is that the decision to take one's life is totally unnatural. It is a decision, and tragically, people are held culpable for that decision, but it is a decision, unless somebody is severely mentally ill. And if somebody is severely mentally ill, he's actually not held culpable. And that's how we kind of get around burying people like this in a cemetery. We have to assume that they're mentally ill. We don't know with certainty that they knew what they were doing, etc. The point being, though, that when a person makes a choice, it has to be a cogent choice, even if it's not an intelligent choice. It has to be a conscious choice, even if it's not preceded by a great deal of thought or what we would call higher consciousness. So yes, a choice is made, but the choice is visceral. The choice is reflexive. The choice is not the sum total of one's involvement. Now, how does that work? What propelled a person to pay the ultimate price? What caused a person? What compelled him to go against the most natural instinct, the strongest instinct, which is the survival instinct? And the answer is, what propelled him was that there's an element of divinity that resides within him. And like the famous expression that's in Hayom Yom, Ayid nishta vil un nishta ken. Not he wants nor can he sever himself from God. He can't tear himself away from God. It just doesn't work. In other words, because Hashem Echad, because God is, there's a oneness of God, and that God is mechaye kol ha-nefesh. The fact is that God animates and gives life to each and every soul. This is how last week's class comes into play now. Because the question was, how could it be that God's actually able to embody himself within the framework of a Jewish soul? And in any soul, any kind of human consciousness, human beings are not capable of fathoming the profundity of divinity. And the answer was chachma. The answer was that there is a level within the psyche of a human that is transcendent of actual human experience, and it's in a state of total self-abnegation, state of bittul, state of nullity, and that's capable of absorbing the presence of God. So once the presence of God has been absorbed through chachma, and ultimately through the highest level of chachma, d'atzilus, what happens is that the person now, when he comes to an nisayon, a test of being separated and segregated from godliness, or cut off from godliness, he has no choice, because this is l'mayla min adas, it's higher than his intelligence. It's higher than seichel hamusag umuvan, it's higher than something which is cogently understood, or something which a calculation is made for. So we have basically nature. Well, nature takes over. So if nature takes over, the question is, how did we get to that nature? And the answer was, we get to that nature by virtue of the godliness that resides within. And this then becomes then the definition of a Jew. In other words, a Jew's, the definition of a Yid, be'etzem, is that since a Yid has the presence of Hashem within him, and this presence of Hashem that's within him is something which is a profound part of his being. And because it's a profound part of his being, it's not just intellectual, it's not just emotional, it's not just on a particular level of one's, the gestalt of one's psyche, but rather it is all pervasive. It takes over the whole person. It becomes a defining hallmark, a character of the person. And since each and every Yid has this character, since that is the intrinsic essence of each and every Yid, so just like it is that physically, that human nature is part of a human being, and every human being has this nature, whether the human being is fat or skinny, smart or stupid, black or green or blue, it doesn't make a difference. All these things are irrelevant. The reality is that the core essence of every human being is identical. The human nature is human nature. Could there be human beings who go against their nature? Of course, there are people do that all the time. But every human being has a human nature. Why? By the virtue of the fact that they're human. So when the human being actually walks, whether it's at age 10 months or 14 months or 24 months, but the human being starts walking. So we get really excited in the parent's chair and it's a big deal. But the truth is, all the human being is being human. When an orangutan walks, or maybe let's say orangutans do walk a little bit. Let's talk about an animal that doesn't walk. When a cat walks or a dog walks, and these things are possible, take enormous amount of training, it's a circus freak. That's a dog and pony show. That's not the dog becoming a dog. That's a dog acting like somebody who's not a dog, a cat acting like a non-cat. And incidentally, when the cat acts like a non-cat, he'll always go back to being a cat in a moment. Like the famous story of the Rambam said that human conditioning is, you cannot change an animal. That the intrinsic nature of an animal will always be animalistic, and a human being will always be a human being. So the Rambam had detractors, and they sought to discredit the Rambam, and they trained a cat to come and serve tea. Can't train the cat. And this way they were going to discredit the Rambam before the Sultan or the Vizier, whatever it was, the king of Egypt, and he would be discredited, and he would lose his position because his opinion was wrong. And the Rambam attended the event, and without anybody noticing, he took a little mouse out of his pocket and threw the mouse on the floor. And the moment that the cat smelled the mouse, the tea went this way, the bonnet went that way, the little dress went somewhere else. All the cat was cared about was the mice again. He turned into a cat all over again. Why? Because in a moment, the cat will become a cat again. And so there's the human nature, the nature of a human is something which is ultimately undeniable. That's who he or she is as a human being. An animal's an animal, a human's a human, and the twain shall never meet. They can go through superficial transformations. A human being can act like an animal. Lots of them do. You have animals who are trained to act like humans. Okay, circus is full of them. But ultimately, a human is a human, an animal is an animal, and that cannot change. Well, this is the reality of a Yid. A Yid, there's something about a Yid's nature. I'm using that frame as a metaphor. I'm not saying somebody who's not Jewish is not human. I'm saying somebody who's not Jewish is not Jewish. That a Yid is a Yid, and a non-Jew is a non-Jew. And the reality of a Yid is this concept, that there's a neshama, and this neshama, it cannot change itself. It's like a leopard can't change his spots, the tiger can't change his stripes. The Yid is a Yid. He's a Yid who hates the sages. He hates religious Jews. Okay, Rabbi Akiva also used to hate the religious Jews. He said he would tear them apart. And then he learned Aleph Beis at age 40 and became the greatest sage of all time. So I have a lot of secular Jews who dislike me intensely. Some of them hate me. Okay, I have to love them anyway and hope that someday they'll turn around. Why? I remind myself every day. Rabbi Akiva also hated religious Jews. He also hated the rabbis. Of course, how could they not hate me? If you're a strong voice for things which are true and things which are good, obviously people who are fighting against that which is good and the right and that which is Torah are going to hate you. Okay, fine. So the BDSers are going to hate me. The J Streeters are going to hate me. What are you going to do? I don't hate them. I'm not trying to hate anybody. But the bottom line is, you should know that all the BDSers and all the J Streeters and all the Jews who are still supporting the current president, the occupant of the Oval Office, after his unbelievably dastardly deed against the Jewish people and against Israel, and it's an attack on every single Jew. Don't fool yourself. It's not an attack on Israel. To say that Jerusalem is, that a Jew building a house in Jerusalem is violating international law is a direct attack on every single Jew in the world. Full frontal attack. And this is, I believe this for 8 years. It's no surprises to me. But a lot of people are probably surprised. And some of them might still rationalize how they could support this. It's very sad. It's very sad. But you should know that ultimately, the worst J-Streeter, the biggest BDSer, the most left-wing extremist, he's still a Yid. And in a moment, everything could turn around. And I've seen this. I've seen that. And the one thing I know that's predictable at Jews is that they are totally unpredictable. If he's a Yid, you never know. You never know what'll touch his neshama. Maybe it'll be putting on film. Maybe it'll be lighting a Hanukkah menorah. Maybe it'll be seeing a menorah. I don't know what it's going to take. But every single Yid has within him the capability of radical transformation, of a sudden paradigm shift. Why? Because it's his nature. It's his nature. And a human being can act like an animal. He can act like an animal for decades. And there have been cases and stories of human beings who did this. There's a documented story of a human being who was lost in the forest, and he grew up amongst the wolves, and he was found years later, and they tried to rehabilitate him, and he ran away, ran back to the forest. Now, the truth is, the story that's told is somebody who was severely mentally ill, so maybe he didn't have the full human capabilities. But a human being will always remain a human being. This is the reality. And no amount of conditioning, no amount of experience will change the facts. The facts will remain as they are. And at some point, it'll shine forth. And so the Alter Rebbe teaches us, so it is also with every single Yiddish neshama. So every single Yiddish neshama, ultimately, has the koyach ha-mesiras nefesh. And as has been documented over the ages, that martyrdom for Jewish people was not in the purview of the clerisy, the clergy, the educated, the spiritually minded, the passionately engaged and involved. It's simply not the case. Martyrdom for the Jewish people is equally represented amongst the ignoramuses and even the rebellious Jews, as well as the sages, the rabbis, the pious people, is equal representation. And martyrdom is found everywhere. Martyrdom is not the sum total of a religious involvement, a religious experience. Martyrdom is the essential expression of the neshama that shines forth when you least expect it to. And this is the essence. So Mesiras Nefesh becomes the paradigm then. It's not, Judaism is not about martyrdom. Judaism is about life. We rue martyrdom. Martyrdom is no, there's nothing, chas v'shalom, we don't hope or pray for terrible catastrophic realities. We pray every day Hashem should not challenge us, should not test us, and everything should be in good health, and everything should be in prosperity and with peace. That's what we hope and pray for. But we still acknowledge a martyr. A martyr is the highest level of communion and cleaving onto Hashem. And the point here being, the martyrdom is a frame, it's an example, it's a convention. It's not a goal. So why does, if you want to understand what the neshama is, ask yourself the question, why did the Jew commit this ultimate sacrifice? Where did the martyrdom come from? And precisely because the martyrdom does not come from the sum total of cerebral or emotional involvement, precisely because of that, it becomes the essential definition of the hallmark, the defining character of a Ben Ubas Yisrael. Now, this means, that is to say, that because this is true, this martyrdom would be the expression of Nekudas Hayados, also known as the Pintaliyid, the dot of Jewishness. That the dot of Jewishness cannot be erased. It cannot be extinguished. And tragically, during the period of Hanukkah, many, many Jews lost their Pintaliyid. Some of them were re-engaged. Many of them fell off the wagon. They never came home. Interestingly, Purim, which was less than 2 centuries earlier, was very different. In the time of Purim, it says Virabi Misyadim. Many, many people re-embrace the Judaism. People who are agnostic Jews, angry Jews, disaffected Jews, Jews who went to Achashverosh's party, ate the non-kosher food, violated the Shabbat and his spirit, and yet, when this decree came, it caused the ultimate transformation. It rotated them, turned them around. And in that way, Purim was a wonderful holiday that is said to replicate the experience in Mount Sinai, when all of the Jewish people stood around the foot of Mount Sinai. But Hanukkah, sadly, was not the same way. Hanukkah was a small, very small group of Jews who fought the vast majority of their own brothers and sisters, many of whom came home, many of whom tragically did not. And that sometimes is our experience. We don't always see a Purim-like reality. Sometimes you have to deal with a Hanukkah-like reality. But you have to know that deep down at the core of every single Yid is this beautiful neshama, and deep down at the core of every single Yid is that little pach ha-shemen, that little cruse of proverbial oil or fuel that can illuminate and burn until a fresh supply is found. And that pach ha-shemen then becomes a metaphor, a paradigm, and a representative of the true essence of a Yid. So even though on Hanukkah not every Yid came along, the essence of Hanukkah, or the iconic image of Hanukkah, which is the menorah and the oil that burns, is something that does speak to the undying power and the incredible devotion and loyalty that every single Yid possesses. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us that all BDSers and all leftists and all Jews who have strayed very far from the path of Judaism, who have unfortunately in many ways left the building, but still they're part of the family, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us, they should come home, and that together we should merit to see the kindling of the menorah in the third Beis HaMikdash, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen.